Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast for the Wilmington, Ohio Church of Christ. We pray that this message will inspire you and help you grow closer to God in your faith. Be sure to stick around after the message to find out more about how you can take your next best step. Enjoy the message.
I have in my possession, and I'm sure most of you are jealous, the junior high and senior high calendar of events for the fall. This is a game plan on how our youth minister and his coaches, youth coaches, have put together activities and gatherings and teachings to train up our junior and senior high how to become more intimate with Christ and deeper disciples. We need a game plan like this. Tony, every fall, summer, and spring, he prints out a calendar and makes it look really cool so nobody reads it. But sometimes when you read something like this and you get a game plan for your future, and you can even have dates put on it, sometimes you need help navigating that game plan. That is the same situation we find ourselves in as we study Romans chapter 9 through 11. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul lays out a game plan on how his people, the Jews, the Israelites of his people, and Gentiles can be saved. We're going to look at four elements of God's game plan, his game plan for salvation. And we're going to walk through, like Tony walks us through, dates to have activities and teachings to mature us. We're going to walk through chapter 11 and look at how God wants to bring us into his kingdom. But I need help, and I need you to pray for me. Chapters 9 through 11 of Romans are some of the most controversial chapters in all the Bible. And the reason they're controversial is there are a couple of phrases, a couple of sentences, a couple of words that really highly respected, smart scholars of the Bible disagree with. Scholars that I learn from, I learn one thing in this book, he says the exact opposite of a scholar in this other book that I learned from. And that controversy has been around a little while, and so I plan on just skipping over that part when we get to it. No, we might talk about it for just a minute. But I do need your help, and I do need you to pray for me, and I will pray for you that I don't bore you to death as we get into the details of chapter 11. Would you pray with me, please? God, I thank you that you have laid out a game plan that's really clear in spite of some of the controversy and some of the harder parts of Scripture. You've laid out a really clear plan of salvation, Jesus Christ. You have laid it out so clear that anyone who can turn to Jesus and make a decision to follow Jesus can. You have given us opportunities to do so. You have given us warnings and prophets and Scripture and the church. You've even given us your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins and after 3 days be raised from the dead. Lord, we entrust ourselves into Jesus and his plan. Now, Lord, as we look at a hard passage of Scripture and we meditate on it and we think about it, would you help us understand even more fully how wise you are, the depth and riches of your knowledge and wisdom. Lord, would you allow us to just get a glimpse of it in chapter 11 from Romans now, empowered by your Holy Spirit, our eyes opened and our ears opened to hear what you want us to hear so that we can even be changed today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Chapter 9, briefly, chapters 1 through 8, there's this big crescendo where Paul reaches chapter 8. It's kind of like the crown jewel of all Scripture that we went over very quickly last week. It's one of the greatest chapters written in the entire Bible. They're all God's Word, all God-breathed. All Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training so that we can be thoroughly equipped for righteousness. But chapter 8 of Romans is awesome. Chapter 9 through 11 begins a new section. Chapter 9, Paul asks the question. He has this question, he has this anguish in his heart. He says, basically, he says, my fellow Israelites have rejected Jesus, and they are in danger of hell. He says this crazy thing in chapter 9. He says, I wished I was cursed so that they could be saved. He said if that was a possibility, he would take that route. Can you imagine? I have brothers, and I've thought about this, and I've prayed about this, I've meditated about this. My brothers have rejected Jesus. And do I want to be cursed so that they would be saved? Do I love them that much? I mean, isn't that what Jesus did for us? He sacrificed himself, taking on a curse in his body so that we would be saved. Paul wants to do that. He says in chapter 9, he says, my brothers and sisters, my ethnicity, my culture, they have rejected Jesus. In chapter 10, he says, so please, 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 would you tell them the good news about Jesus? In chapter 10, he says, they're going to only believe if they hear it. And they can only hear it if somebody preaches to them. And how can anybody preach unless they're sent? So he says, you, the church, we have got to go tell the lost people, those who are not in Christ, those who don't know Jesus, those who have rejected Jesus, we have got to go tell them the good news about Jesus so that maybe, possibly, they might be saved. And in chapter 10, there's this verse where God says, all day long I've held open my arms, my hands to a people that reject me. God is still calling all people to him. His desire is that all people be saved. When Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross to die in our place, he was stretching out to embrace the entirety of the human race. Specifically, Paul is talking about his people. God is still reaching out to them. But they've rejected him. And so in chapter 11, we get this question. Paul says, well, has God shut the door on my fellow Jews forever? And the answer is no. Let's pick it up in chapter 11 and see if we can skip over the controversial parts. Now, the hard parts. We don't want to skip over the hard parts. We want to go through the hard parts. We wrestle. I have a buddy of mine. He has a consulting agency. And he has that picture of Jacob in the Old Testament. There's one of the forefathers of Judaism. Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac gave birth to Jacob and Esau. Jacob became the descendant that's going to lead to Jesus Christ. His name became Israel. So when you hear about the nation of Israel, it comes from great-great-great-grandpa Jacob. Well, before he was given this blessing before he became Israel, he wrestled with an angel. And he wrestled all night with an angel, and he ended up with a limp because the angel just kind of got tired of messing with him. And forever after that, Jacob had a limp. Israel had a limp. But, you know, he really grew from that time of wrestling. My friend's consulting agency, he says, every time, we're going to wrestle and grow. And so when we come to the hard parts of Scripture, we want to wrestle with them, and then we want to grow. But I am scared to death to wrestle with the hard parts of this passage of Scripture. Anyway, so we have a game plan here. The first part of God's game plan for salvation is a hope of a remnant. The second part, if you're taking notes, is fear of release, fear of a release. The third part, I had fear of retribution, but I've changed it to fear of reduction. Fear of reduction. So one hope, two fears, and then a final hope, a hope of redemption. Hope of remnant. Verse 1, chapter 11. I'm going to read the first six verses. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Remember, Paul's asking the question. Since my fellow Jewish people, my fellow Israelites have rejected Jesus, has God rejected them? Far from it. And Paul says, I'm proof. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, Elijah said, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? God says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down to the knee to Baal. In the same way then, Paul now says, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to the choice of grace. Verse 6, but if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, since otherwise grace is no longer grace. That's a little confusing, but let's hit some of the parts that we can understand. Paul says, are my people rejected by God? He said, no. This is just like in the days of Elijah. Now, I don't know if you know that story, but I'll try to break it down. Some of us know it, some of us don't. Elijah was a prophet from the Old Testament. If you take your Bible and you open it up, the back part is called the Old Testament. The front part is called the New Testament. You could also call it the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, we have the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the history of the first church in Acts. We have Paul's letters, which we're reading right now. Paul ended up writing 13 out of 27 New Covenant letters in our Bible. One of them is Romans. In the Old Testament, we have this word from God about how he ordered all creation, how he gets rid of evil and chaos, and that we should turn to him. He even gives us laws to kind of follow and make life work. His people rejected him, so he would send prophets to give them warnings and to call them back to him. One of those prophets was Elijah. Elijah had just got finished asking the same question that Moses and Joshua asked the people. Moses, when they came out of the promised land, he gave them this charge. Choose today who you will serve, God or the idols of these nations we're going into. And you know, the people said, we are going to choose God. We are in God. We are for God. And they get ready to go in the promised land. And Joshua says, choose this day who you will serve. Will you serve God or will you serve the idols of this forest land? And the people were like, we serve God. And Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Elijah says, choose this day. Who are you going to serve, God or Baal, the false god? And the people were like, I don't know. What's the choice again? And so Elijah's on a mountaintop. And 450 prophets of the false god Baal are there because they're going to have a contest on who is the biggest and baddest and best God. In this case, baddest is awesome. And Elijah says, build an altar, put some wood on it, put your animal on it, but don't put it on fire. I'll build an altar, I'll put some wood on it, I'll put an animal on it, I won't put it on fire. And what we will do is we will pray to our God. I worship the true God, you worship the faith God, but we'll find that out in just a second. We'll pray to God, and whichever God sends fire from heaven, Baal was the storm god who had fought the mighty sea serpent. He controlled the weather. He could send lightning, right? He's a god. You pray to Baal, I'll pray to Yahweh, the real God, and we'll see who sends fire from heaven, and whoever sends fire from heaven, that's the real God. So the 450 prophets, they start praying. They start dancing. They start gyrating. They start singing. They start crying out to Baal to send fire from heaven, and it goes on all morning. And they're getting worn out. And Elijah's watching this, kind of making fun of them. He says, maybe you ought to shout louder. Maybe your God is, I don't know, in the bathroom, taking a break. Baal, vicious God, they start cutting themselves to let Baal know they would even bleed for Baal. And nothing happens. Happens all for hours. Elijah says, okay, my turn. My God's turn. He says, take water and cover over all. He poured gallons of water on his altar. The wood was soaked through. There was a trough, a moat around his altar. The animals soaked through. And he just prayed like a 10-second prayer. God, show him who's boss. And God sends fire. This is in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. You can read about it. God sends fire to heaven, and he doesn't just burn up the sacrifice on the altar. He burns up the sacrifice, the wood, and the stone, and there's not even water left. And all the people were like, oh. And Elijah, you don't hear this in the sixth grade Sunday school class. Elijah said, put those prophets to death. And they did. They killed 450 prophets. Now, what is also known in chapter 19, I think Elijah probably was thinking like, finally, we're going to be back to the days of Moses when they decided to worship the Lord. We're going to be back to the days of Joshua when they finally decided to worship the Lord. We've just seen the example of God with us. Our nation of Israel is now going to turn back to God and worship the Lord, but they really didn't. And the queen of Israel, she sent Elijah a note. She said, those were my prophets you had put to death, and I'm going to make you like them by this time tomorrow. So Elijah got scared, and he runs away. He runs into the wilderness. Now he's battling depression. The people haven't turned around. God takes care of him, comforts him, takes him up to another spot, and says, God tells Elijah, I'm going to come to you. This is in chapter 19. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, God, they've killed all your prophets. They don't worship you. I'm the only one left. I am giving up. He's battling severe depression. And God tells Elijah, Elijah, what you don't realize is you are not alone. I have kept a remnant of my people who have not bowed down their knee to Baal. There is a remnant left over. You're not alone. And you will never be alone. The people of God will always survive. There will never be no people of God. There always will be some people of God at the very minimum. Fast forward 1,000 years and you have Paul. Paul has given his life for Christ, and he's getting ready to give his life literally for Christ. And his brothers and sisters of the Israel nation have rejected Jesus. And he says, God, am I the only one? And God says, no, this is just like in the days of Elijah. There are a remnant of people that still have not rejected me and have put their faith in Christ. That is Israel. Not everybody who descends from Abraham is true Israel, he says in chapter 9. But the people who stay with me by faith and put their faith in Christ, that is Israel. And there's a remnant left, just like in the days of Elijah. We need to hear this. We need to hear about the remnant that God gives us, the hope of a remnant. Let me tell you why. If you have been looking at the state of the church in America, you probably are very concerned. The last 10, 20 years, there has been a decline in attendance in the nation of America on just going to church. Not to mention a decline of people who proclaim to be a Christ follower. Not to mention a decline of the people who said they have ever looked at their Bible. Not to mention there's a decline of people who have ever heard the name of Jesus. If you look at the state of Jesus followers in America, you should be concerned. And then we hit COVID, and it wasn't just a decline anymore. There was a drop-off, a COVID-accelerated change. People who were half out the door, they left. People with a foot out the door with this congregation, they left. Accelerated change. That happens. But if you're concerned about the state of the church in America, you need to hear the hope of a remnant. Jesus Christ promises us in chapter 16 that his church, his people, will never die, will never go away. There will always be his people. In chapter 16, he's with his disciples, Jesus with his disciples, chapter 16 of Matthew, and he's asking them this question. He says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And his disciples were like, well, we've heard a lot of people talking about you. Some say you're the prophet Jeremiah, or maybe you're Elijah back. And then Jesus asked them, he says, but who do you say that I am? And here we have the good confession of Peter. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, whoa, Peter, you're my rock, man. On this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There's nothing that is ever going to shut the church down. Now, he doesn't say that every congregation is going to survive. He says his people are always going to survive. If you're concerned about the affairs of the state or the state of the church in America at this time, and you should be, you need to hear there's a remnant left. There are still faithful followers of Christ in America, and there are still faithful followers of Christ in Europe, and there are still faithful followers of Christ in Australia and New Zealand, because in the Western world, Europe, Australia, New Zealand, and America, the church, Christianity, has been on a steep decline for the last 50 years, the last 10 especially. But God promises his church will never fade. And you know, if there's a decline in one area, there is a rise of faith in another. The church in South America is booming. The underground church in China is booming. The underground church in Iraq and Iran is booming. In the Middle East, it is growing. And so where there's in Africa, it is growing. Where there's a decline in one area, there is an increase in another. The church will never die. We need to hear this. We need to have that hope of a remnant. We will not be left alone. You need to hear this too. Maybe you're at work or in school and you feel like you're the only Christian there. And you feel like the morals that you're trying to uphold are just bombarded all the time from everyone around you. And you feel like you cannot stand up any under the pressure anymore. And you're crying out to God, God, I feel like I'm all alone doing this. You need to hear you are not alone. You are not the only Christian. You are not the only one trying to follow Jesus. You are not the only one trying to stay true to what he has promised and how he tells us to behave, how he tells us to act, how he tells us to make the change within us to be truth and grace. You're not alone. To be loving and kind and forgiving, you are not alone. There is always a remnant. That's one of the importances of gathering with the believers. You get to see that you're not alone. There's a danger when we think we're all alone, and there's a danger with not gathering together with other believers. There is a new couple that has started coming to our church. I got to meet with them last week, and while I was meeting with this couple that's coming to our church, the husband of the house, he said, "Hey, I want you to talk to my brother. My brother doesn't attend church, and he's gotten involved with this other teaching that seems weird." And let me tell you, it was weird. I'll tell you why it was weird. His brother has gotten involved with a wannabe cult leader who says he alone has the revelation from God on how to interpret Scripture and the book of Revelation that nobody else has, nobody else has ever heard in the last 2,000 years. He alone has found it. That's who his brother is following. And his brother doesn't have anybody around him to help show him what is truth and what is fiction. There's a danger in not gathering. There's a danger in thinking you're alone when you're not alone. We need to keep gathering together. We need to keep relying on each other, keep reading the Scripture together, and we need to keep remembering the hope of the remnant that God gives us. Paul, you're not alone. Elijah, you're not alone. Church, you are not alone. And you never will be. Sometimes we feel alone, but we go back and remember we're not alone. Not to mention, God promises to indwell us with the Holy Spirit and never leave us alone. Last week, we talked about this a little bit. Sometimes we don't feel the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can only look into our past and see where he has been lifting us up and carrying us, proving that he was there, even if we don't feel him in the present. You are not alone. Hope of the remnant. This is part of God's game plan of salvation. Second, not only do we need to have the hope of a remnant, but we also need to have a fear of a release. Fear of a release. This is verses 7 through 10. What then? What Israel is seeking, okay, so there's a remnant, Paul says, of Israelites that believe. What then? What Israel is seeking is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. That hardened, that's a scary word right there. Fear of release. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. May their eyes be darkened to not see and bend their backs continually. This is a scary, scary, scary phrase. We should have a fear of release in God's plan of salvation. Here's what I mean by that. We should have a great terror in our hearts of God letting us go and be on our own. We should have a great fear in our hearts, terror in our hearts of God allowing us to go down a path of our own decision making. We should have a great fear, terror in our hearts that God leaves it up to our wisdom on how to live in this world. Maybe I can bring it home with an example. Let's imagine. Let's say you have three kids that have just started in college. Let's just pretend that you've got that going on for you. You have three kids that have started in college. And let's pretend that one of them says something like, I'm going to go down this path of life. And the parents of this imaginary situation say something like, well, you know, I've kind of been where you've been before, and maybe that's not a good idea. And let's say this kid, an imaginary situation, totally made up, this kid says, well, I'm still going to go down this path. And let's say the parents who love this kid greatly and it's breaking their heart say, you know, if you go down this path, there's going to be consequences that you are maybe not thinking of. And let's say this kid continues to go down that path. And as a good parent, you say to yourself, in this totally made-up situation, your kids are now adults, and they are making adult decisions, and they're going to have to deal with adult consequences, and you're going to release them to go make those decisions. Can you imagine God doing that with us? Because he does. God the Father, he says, here is a path that will lead to life. You should go down this path. And we as a people say, maybe I'll do my own thing. So God sends his word. He sends warnings. He sends prophets. He puts faithful followers and believers around you. And they all say the same thing. Stop! Don't go down that path. It will lead to your death. It will lead to destruction. You will destroy relationships. You will destroy your life. Do not go down that path. And we all collectively rebel and say, I'm going to do my own thing. And we need to be terrified that God would let us go down that path. And he does. It breaks his heart, but he will let you go down that path. He will release you to your own wisdom. If you have persistent spiritual insensitivity, he will bring about righteous judicial judgment. He will release you and let you go down that path. And then he might let you stay there. That word hardening in the scripture is a reference to Pharaoh. When Israel was in slavery to Egypt, and this is where you get Moses and the Ten Commandments and the crossing through the Red Sea on dry land, and you hear about the Promised Land and Mount Sinai. This is that story. It's a true story. Moses went to Pharaoh. Israel had been in slavery for 450 years, and Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know your God. I'm not going to let your people go. I'm God. And so God brought plagues on Egypt. The first one was water, all the water in the land turned to blood. Now, if I was Pharaoh, I'd be like, I don't want this anymore. You can go. But Pharaoh didn't do that. And then there was a second plague. Does anybody know the second plague? Frogs? Frogs everywhere. Frogs in your bed, frogs under your feet, frogs in your living room, frogs in the microwave. That's disgusting. Pharaoh said, hey, Moses, these frogs, I don't know what to do about this. You take the frogs away, I'll let your people go. So Moses removed the frogs, and Pharaoh said, nah, I'm not going to let the people go. See how he's going down a path that is rebelling against God, and God's giving him warnings? And then there's lice or gnats everywhere. And Pharaoh says, Moses, you got to get rid of this. You got to get rid of these gnats, these lice. It's in my mouth. It's in my hair. You get rid of the lice and I'll let your people go. And Moses got rid of the lice. And Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let your people go. Then there were flies, flies everywhere. This is the plague after plague after plague. And Pharaoh keeps going down this path where he pretends he's going to let the people go, but he's still in rebellion against God. And the scripture says Pharaoh hardened his heart. He became spiritually insensitive by his own decision, by his own choice. And then God kept him there. And it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God allowed Pharaoh to stay right where Pharaoh had chosen to be. When I was growing up, I had this deep fear. I was on the bus, and I was told that if somebody hit me in the back of the head when my face was weird, it would stay that way. It would freeze that way. You ever heard that? You keep making that face, it'll freeze that way. You ever heard that? I had a fear that that was true. I kind of maybe still think it's true, that if somebody hits you at just the right time and your face, it will stay that way. If you go down a path of destruction and you harden your heart toward God, you become spiritually insensitive to him. The scripture says you will sear your conscience where you no longer feel the tap of God on your shoulder, where you will no longer know the difference between right and wrong, where you will be stuck being foolish, bringing shame to God and your family. And God leaves you there. But he leaves you there so that you can turn back to him. He hardens your heart there long enough so that you can hit rock bottom. You ever heard that phrase? They're not going to turn around until they hit rock bottom. God will let you go down a path and keep you there so that you're at rock bottom so you'll turn around. And Paul says that's what Paul was doing with his people. They had rejected Jesus, rejected Jesus, rejected Jesus. Spiritually insensitive, spiritually insensitive, spiritually insensitive. They'd seared their conscience. So God says, you want to be blind, you want to not listen, I'll make you blind and not listen. Is it forever? Has God shut the door on his people? Paul answers that question in the next section. Did they stumble so as to fall? Far from it. It's not over for his people. But I got to tell you, before we move on, if you continue down a path where you reject God's ways and you reject Jesus, that is a dangerous path. It is so scary to have your loved ones on a path of destruction. And we are called, number one, to not go down that path ourselves, but not be conceited if you're not on that path. You're called to have compassion to go after them. Not that you are mean to anybody not on the path of Christ. Not that you're rude to anybody on the path of Christ. Really not even to judge them. God's going to judge somebody who's not in the church. Your job is to share with them the gospel so a seed is planted or a seed of faith is watered. So maybe when they hit rock bottom, they have someone they can turn to tell them about Jesus again. I'm kind of hard-headed. I need to hear things 3 or 4 times to understand it. Can't you imagine somebody who's spiritually blind and spiritually hardened in their heart needs to hear something 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 12, 100 times, 100 times of prayer and 100 times of conversation and 100 times of gentleness and 100 times of trusting God's plan to bring them back? We have a job to do in this plan of salvation that God has laid out, and it is to share what Jesus has done for us. Share our experience with Jesus. Share that you just heard the best preacher on Sunday morning at Wilmington Church Christ. You need to share that with as many people as you can. You need to share how Jesus has changed your life. You need to share you're not perfect. You need to share grace with truth. You need to share truth with grace. Because how can they believe if they don't hear? And how can they hear it if anybody doesn't tell them? How can anybody tell them if they're not sent? Listen, the scripture, God, our church is sending you. We want a disciple in every home in Wilmington and Clinton County. And God is opening up doors for that to happen, but it's going to start with our church telling people. We need to have a hope of a remnant. We need to have a fear of release. And we even need to have a fear of reduction. There are 2 types of fear mentioned in the Bible. The one that's used most often is this reverence of God. Like, we are in awe of God because he is so good. He is so holy. He has welcomed us into his family, and we need to have a respect for him that knows no bounds. I love this scene from the Chronicles of Narnia. Lucy asks, is Aslan the lion tame? And they're like, whoa, 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 Aslan's not tame. No, he's good, but he's not tame. You know, God is good. He is holy. He's an all-consuming fire, but he is good. And we need to have this gratitude for him that's overwhelming, this debt of gratitude that we owe him. We need to be just praising his attributes all the time. And there's another kind of fear, and it is the fear of terror that God's holiness is going to consume you. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says it is scary to fall into the hands of this holy, angry God. Hebrews 10:31. It's terrifying. I like that verse better. Terrifying. If you are not in Christ, you should be terrified of the holiness of God. If you are listening online, you're watching this at a later time, if you are not in Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you have not entrusted yourself to Jesus, you should be terrified of the holiness of God. And in this part of chapter 11, Paul says there's a little bit of fear that we have that's in the awe and respect and in the terror. He's talking about God's family tree in this section. And he said, you know, the family tree of Judaism was called by God to produce a Messiah. And so Paul's asking this question in Romans 9 through 11. He says, now that we've produced a Messiah, what's left for the nation of Israel to do? Now that the nation of Israel has completed and finished the calling God gave them to bring about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is there anything left for the nation of Israel? And then, remember, he's writing this letter to house churches that had Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And they were kind of fighting each other. One of them saying, you got to follow our way. And the other one saying, well, no, we got to follow, you got to follow our way. They were looking down on one another. The Jewish Christians said, you know, we've got Father Abraham and the law of Moses. And we've got the synagogue. And we started this thing with Jesus. And the Gentile Christians, they were like, well, we never heard about that stuff. But we know Jesus has saved us. And they were really fighting. And Paul says, hey, listen, the family tree works like this. If the family tree started with Judaism, and those Jews who put their faith in Christ, they stayed on the tree. But those who did not put their faith in Christ, they were cut off branches. They were reduced. Fear of reduction. He said, you Gentiles, you didn't even know anything about God's family tree. And God grafted you in. He said, You better not look down at those fallen branches, because if God can cut off the natural branches, he can cut off the unnatural branches too. He says it like this, verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Verse 20, part 2. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. See then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, kindness, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, for otherwise you too will be cut off. We need to have the fear of reduction. We, at the foot of the cross, we're all level. It doesn't matter if you're smart or stupid, rich or poor, we all need Jesus Christ to save us. There is no one good enough to enter into heaven on their own merits. There is not enough good things you can do to attain salvation. Salvation is a gift from God through his son Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place to take our sins into his body. And he died, he was put to death, and he was buried 3 days. After 3 days, he rose from the dead, proving it was all true. When we go into the water of baptism, it doesn't matter if you have a $100 hairdo or a homemade haircut. You come up humble, soaking wet. And it's not humiliating, it's humbling. If we had a ladder that stretched as tall as we could make it, and we decided to put a reference point, two reference points on it, on how good somebody is, how close somebody is to God, and we only get two characters, Mother Teresa and Hitler, well, we'd put Hitler below the ladder, and we put Mother Teresa at the top. There's just a world of difference. But you know, that ladder doesn't stretch to the moon. God's holiness is so far beyond us that it doesn't matter how good we are or how much better we are than somebody else, we still are not good enough to reach God. So God gives us a gift of grace, and he allows us to come into his kingdom as part of his family, and we shouldn't look down on anybody who's not in the family of God, because if it wasn't for the gift of grace, we wouldn't be here either. We shouldn't judge anybody outside the church. God's going to judge them. Inside the church, we can be a little judgmental. We need to say, hey, look, we're not following the scripture. You need to follow this. I'm judging you, but I'm doing it to bring you to truth. And I'm going to do it in kindness because I love you. I don't want you to go down a path of destruction where God's going to release you and let you go down that path. God said, don't be conceited there, but fear him. Have that awe and respect for him. And be a little terrified. That's okay. My wife told me this story yesterday. It's something I never wanted to hear. She said her coworker said to her, I have trouble believing you're a pastor's wife. Pastor never wants to hear that. And she said, why? And her coworker said, because you don't wear a dress all the time and you're not judging me all the time. Her coworker has had a terrible experience with a church and a pastor's wife if she thinks that's what a pastor's wife is. I love my wife's response in this conversation, saying, basically, hey, you know what? I follow Christ, but it's not my job to judge you. It's my job to love you. And I follow everything Christ says. I believe everything the Bible says. But I have to give you love and grace. And her coworker says, yeah, you do that. That's why I think you're not a pastor's wife. Listen, we can't look down on anybody. Paul says to the Gentile Christians in that Jewish Gentile house church, he says, Gentiles, you can't look down on people who are not in the faith. Because you're just in here by a gift. And you Jewish Christians, you can't look down on anybody in faith. Even though you have all this background, you're here by a gift of Christ. It's all level at the foot of the cross. Finally, there's the hope of redemption. The last section. For redemption means to be bought out of slavery and set free. And Jesus Christ buys us out of sin, slavery, and sets us free. For I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed of this mystery. Mystery used in the New Testament is something that wasn't explained in the Old Testament, but explained in the New Testament. That's what mystery means. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul is saying that this is a period of time when we are able to come in and know Jesus, and there will be a time when more Jewish people will come in to know Jesus. And that's the biggest controversy in this. What does all Israel will be saved in verse 26 mean? Just a quick rundown. There are some people say all Israel means all ethnic Jews at the time of Jesus' return will be brought into the kingdom of God just because they are Jewish by heritage. That is one way to take it. That is not the way I take it. There is another way to take it, and these smart Christians think this. And it's where you get like the word dispensationalism and some other churchy words. And there's another interpretation that goes like this, and I think this is more accurate. It says the fullness of the Gentiles. It doesn't mean every single Gentile. It doesn't mean every single person is going to be saved. It means the right amount is going to be saved. The people who are saved have entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul says the only way to get into eternal life is to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. James says the only way you can have eternal life is to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. John says the only way you can have eternal life is to entrust yourself to Christ. Peter says the only way you can be saved and have eternal life is to entrust yourself to Christ. The entire point of Scripture is to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. The only way to get in is through Jesus, the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way that you can be saved and be in the kingdom of God, adopted into the family of God, have eternal life, have your sins forgiven, to receive all the spiritual blessings of heaven, is to do it through Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, at this end moment, he doesn't even say the end moment. He says, when the fullness of Gentiles come in, so in the same way, all of Israel will be saved. I think what he is saying there is all of the people who believe in Jesus, the right amount of number, will be saved. And again, this is hopeful and scary. It's hopeful because it is open to everyone. Anyone who turns to Jesus can be saved. It doesn't matter if you're black or white, Jew or Gentile. When I was growing up, we had this song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. And we were trying to teach in Sunday school that everybody could be saved. In Paul's day, there was only two people. There were Jews and not Jews. And he says in chapter 11, everybody has the opportunity to be saved. They can all come to Christ. This is the hope of redemption. It doesn't matter if you're red, white, black, or yellow, Jew or Gentile, it is available to you. And there will be a time when Jesus comes back where God says it's the right time. The full amount of both Gentiles and the full amount of Jews are in the kingdom of God for time to end. As long as it is today, you can turn to him and be saved. Jesus says that when we gather together as a group of believers, we should remember the hope of the remnant. We should have the fear of release, the fear of reduction, and the hope of redemption. And we can remember all of that by participating in what he calls communion. Would you take out your communion packet? If you don't have a communion packet, we have one at each door. It has a bread and a cup in it. God says we're supposed to take this in a worthy manner. We're supposed to examine our own hearts. Are we being judgmental Christians in a rude way? Or are we crying out in anguish like Paul did for his brothers and sisters of his culture, saying, I would do anything short of sin to save you? Well, I have to admit that I don't always take that approach. Sometimes I take a judgmental approach. We have to examine ourselves. Do we have a proper awe and respect and fear of the Lord, or do we just treat him less than? I have to admit that sometimes I treat him less than. And so that's why I turn to Christ and remember what he's done. And that's why I need this reminder every week that Jesus absorbed my sin in his body. And now I get to participate in that life-saving body. Paul says it's a mystery. We don't understand it. And he says that when we participate in this bread, we participate in his body. Would you participate in his body? Jesus, we thank you for this memorial service that we do when we gather, where we remember that you put our sins to death in your body. You absorbed our sins in your body, and you have declared us not guilty because you have paid our debt and bought us out of sin slavery and put us on a path of righteousness. Thank you for this memorial. Would you take out your cup? And would you remember that the blood of Christ spiritually washes over you, making you clean? He declares you not guilty, and he welcomes you into his family. And then he says, there's now no penalty for your sin. It was paid with the blood of Christ. Would you remember that as you participate in the cup? God, I thank you that you have given us this blessed time, this unique time where we gather and we remember your sacrifice so that we could be spiritually just recharged, spiritually empowered, spiritually encouraged. We do this as a body of believers as we participate in your body. God, I thank you for this. Would you remind us every time we gather and do this that we're not alone and that you have made yourself available to all who would call on your name? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We have a task to do. We have a responsibility to take that same hope that we have in Christ out to everyone we encounter. Your job this week is to try to take on that same sentiment of Paul, where he would sacrifice himself if it meant he could save his brothers and sisters. Do you have a friend or a brother or sister? Do you have a family member or a coworker that is outside of God's grace? Are you praying that hard for your coworker? This week, it's your job to pray just that same heart, with that same compassion as Paul prayed for his people, for you to pray for your people. And then tell them about your experience with Jesus. Tell them one thing about what Jesus has done in your life, or how he's changed you, or how he is in the process of changing you. Tell them about how he died and rose from the dead, and you believe it. And do it with gentleness and grace. Plant one more seed of faith. Water one more seed of faith. How can they believe if they don't hear? And how can they hear if they don't have somebody tell it to them? And how can they tell them if they're not sent? Listen, you are sent to go tell the good news of Jesus Christ, to tell your testimony, and to trust that his body and blood is going to carry you through, even when you are scared.
We hope you have enjoyed this message. If you need someone to pray with you, talk to, or maybe you just want more information about our church, be sure to fill out a Connect card so we can reach out and help you take your next best step. Thanks again for joining, and we will see you back here next time.